Well, we're continuing our studies in the Epistle to the Romans, and the text is the passage from verse 19 to 26. Perhaps I'd look at two verses particularly. Verse 20. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And the well-known verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm taking the passage really from verse 19 to verse 26. Now, the Roman epistle is a great statement of the Christian faith. And Paul takes time to outline clearly every point. Takes his time to expound what sin means. And very often today, sin is just brushed aside or just lightly referred to. But it is something that we must look at and take seriously, or else we will not see the need of Christ. We won't see, oh Lord, we won't see how much our Lord has done for us. And so the apostle takes his time in these very difficult three chapters, and yet in the three chapters, there are incredible rays of hope that are an inspiration. And there also we find the major theme for the epistle as well. Now, last week we were looking at the verses that are bringing together a condemnation regarding Jew and Gentile, where the Jew might say, well, after all, we are special. And where the Gentile say, well, after all, we didn't know. And if you remember the kind of theme that's been going on, he's told the Jews, well, you were given the law, so you are without excuse. And you've broken that law, so you're without excuse. And the Gentile might say, well, we didn't know the law. And then we learn from this that you had a knowledge of a law planted in your heart, a sense of right and wrong, and you also are without excuse. Then he brings it all together in verses that he quotes from the Psalms and the Prophets, from verse 10 to verse 17. And just briefly what they're saying is this. They are quite devastating verses, and they divide into three. The first is man's state. Now, I believe he deliberately chose from the Old Testament so that the Jew was not able to say, well, the New Testament or the coming together of the New Testament doesn't really apply to us. The Old did. And, of course, the Gentiles will be without excuse in any case. So, man states, none is righteous, none has understanding, none seeks after God, we're unprofitable, we're worthless, and there is none good. That's our state, that's our condition. Then the results of that in our words, that the power of words is terrible and destructive. The poison of asp is under our tongues, our lips. And then, as well as that, sin in our work, strife, and the way of peace we have not known. And then he concluded that all with verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I think that that is the most startling thing that I notice, and I'm sure you notice, that outside the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm afraid within the Church as well. Now, I'm thinking of myself as well in this. How much is there in my heart? Now, don't mistake. Now, I know that perfect love casteth out fear. We're not talking about now the panic and the terror of the unbeliever. We're talking about a fear that is due. He is God. And he is Spirit. The immensity of God, the greatness of God, the perfection of God is a terrifying thing. We can't afford to be wrong with God. We can't afford to mess about. We can't afford to, in any way, to try and deceive him. And there should always be, in a Christian, they used to be called in the old days, God-fearing people. Well, I would call the modern Christian a presumption of God people. A kind of a daddy, you know, a papa. And come here, I want you. A kind of a familiarity. Well, I would just have to tell you plainly, they don't know God. They cannot know God. Not the God of Scripture. A God of the imagination. A God of wishful thinking. But not the God of Scripture. So it's disastrous. There's not the terror and panic that thinking our salvation means nothing. Not that at all. But after all, even when we are in Christ, the thought of meeting this God is an awesome thing. And as Christian people, we should not take it lightly. If we take it lightly, the world certainly will. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a great kind of terrible malaise that is about. Now then, the theme that's running through this great epistle, the apostle shows to us that it is a Trinitarian gospel. We've looked at that quite often, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in verse 16 and 17 in chapter 1, he sets in motion that there's hope for the hopeless, there's help for the helpless. And so for those who are in that state of not righteous, not understanding, not seeking, unprofitable, and not good, whose words are a disaster and whose works are dreadful and disgraceful, for such people there is hope. Hope to the hopeless. Help to the helpless. That is why, despite these devastating verses in these chapters, the beginning of Romans, and he's doing so that we get our diagnosis correctly, as we see, I am a sinner. Not this kind of idea, well, I sin occasionally. That's not an acknowledgement at all. That's really thinking I'm not so bad at all, but occasionally I sin. But the knowledge that I am by nature a sinner. And however hard I try to please God, I will fail because I am a sinner. It's a great difference between acknowledging the occasional sin and recognize my condition. I am a sinner. But there's hope for the hopeless, help for the helpless. And that's why the title often given through the centuries to this epistle is the Epistle of Hope. Now in these two verses, he says, I am not ashamed, meaning he's proud. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, notice, the power of God. Not the persuasion of men, although men must persuade. But it's not that. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is the righteousness of God revealed, to reveal faith, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So there is a great offer now from the scriptures here and from the gospel to an incredibly sinful people, an offer of life with God. That's the offer. Of life with God eternally. It's an incredible offer. That's the offer. The amazing thing, the number of people that spurn it, and the amazing thing that those who do believe it very often treat it very carelessly. Yet it is the most wonderful thing. The life here is very brief. You live to be a 90 or 100, whatever. It is a very brief time. You know that is true about time. If you think of the year that's gone by. I can't remember every Sunday, can you? I can only remember the occasional Sunday when something particular drew my attention. Why? It all goes into one kind of vapor, one kind of shadow. And if you live to be a 90 or 100 or more, it's gone like a vapor. And then eternity is an everlasting is. Hell or heaven. So we can't afford to be wrong. So in this brief time that we're here on earth, may God have mercy upon us and give us understanding. Now, the first thing this morning is this then, the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me just go very quickly. There is so much to say about the glory of God that it could be weeks on this, and I don't want to do that. I wanted to run right through the whole epistle. The glory of God. This reference to God denotes his majesty and his perfection, and especially his righteousness. He is the Father of glory. Now, if we went through the whole Bible and gathered together all that we can understand and know that the Bible tells us about God, then there is a list. I haven't got to look through the whole Bible myself because this has been done by godly men throughout the ages, and I have a list before me. And they're divided into two things. The first one are things that belong to God that could never belong to us. Second one, things that belong to God, they cannot belong to us as they are in God, but we can be on the circumference, on the edge of them. and we can relate to them. So two kinds. So I'll go through them. These are the ones that belong to God and can only belong to God and show his glory, his independence. Now when we say independence very often, we talk about an independent person, meaning a very proud and arrogant person, and he doesn't want to ask anybody anything. It's not that kind of independence. He in himself is totally self-sufficient. He has self-existence. He is the heart of everything. Nothing can be without him creating it. He is God. We live, move, and have our being by an act of his will. And by him all things consist. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us. We need him. He is God. And so he's totally self-sufficient and independent in himself and radiant in glory. He is immutable. He is unchanging. There is no need for him to change because he's perfect. So any change would imply that he had to improve or deteriorate. Neither of those are true about him. He is unchanging. He is immutable. So when he says something, when he makes a promise, it is unchanging. It comes from the heart of God. It is unchanging. He is infinite. He is without any limitation, without limits. So if you try and describe him, say, well, however you describe him, he, when you think of space and time without limit, so is God, without limits. The simplicity of God. Now, that doesn't mean what we normally think by simple. Simplicity means this, that God's attributes and himself are one. Now, that's difficult. Let me try and explain it. Let me take one from the other and come back to that later. Supposing you're talking about the holiness of God. You cannot separate the holiness of God from his person. It's an integral part of him. He is holy. So you can't say, you know, at a certain time he decided to take on holiness. No, he is holy. That's so his attributes and all that he is are him as well. The simplicity of God, his attributes and himself are one. Now, in all this, his independence, his immutability, his infinity, and his simplicity are the incommunicable attributes of God. They belong to God because he's God, and we cannot have those. Then there are the communicable ones. We cannot have them as they are in God, but here they are, and I'll go roughly and quickly through them. His knowledge. Now, we can have knowledge. We understand knowledge. But his knowledge is total. The fall of a sparrow, the hairs of your head, your anxious flutter of your heart, the furthest corner of the universe, the size of everything. Nothing, great or small, is outside the knowledge of God. His wisdom, his selection of worthy ends, he is wise. We can understand wisdom because sometimes we are a little wise. But we haven't got the wisdom that is in God, but it's communicable. His goodness. He deals kindly and honestly. That is true of him in his goodness. His love. His grace. His mercy. His long-suffering. His holiness. Exalted moral purity. His righteousness, which maintains a moral standard. His veracity, that he's true to himself and to his promises. His sovereignty, that he's sovereign over all, and no one can compete with him in his will and his power. His omnipotence. His omnipotence is this, that he knows everything. He is everywhere, he knows everything. He's all-powerful. The omnipotence of God is all-powerful. He cannot lie, sin, deny. Those are things he cannot do. Stranger things, there are things he cannot do. They're not part of him. They're part of us. He's almighty, but he cannot lie. He's almighty, but he cannot sin. He's almighty, but he cannot deny himself. He's true to himself, and what he wills, he can do, which is consistent with his character. That's God. The glory of God. Oh, how shall I, whose nature sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. But I want to, don't you? I want to. I want to be able to say and have the full assurance of faith in my heart, a destination glory. Then don't go for cheap versions. You know today that you can have children when you want to buy them a present. They want certain mix. You know, we're living in an affluent age, even though there is a recession. Yet they know what they want today. When we were children, I was a child anyway, we were glad of anything. If we got anything, we were glad of anything. But today there are special makes, and they've got to have that special make. And even though the other may be very similar, but there are places in the world that make an item that looks the same and puts the name of the article, the special make, on it. They cheat. There are many forms of evangelicalism that are cheating. They bring down God and say, we are not so bad. Give your heart to Jesus and everything will be all right. They're cheating. And we cannot afford to be wrong in this. We've got to be right, or else we are lost. Now, the grace of God, and if you're not familiar with the word grace, it means the favor of God. The favor of God to an undeserving people. Certainly we're undeserving people. And verses 10 to 17 is a terrible diagnosis of what we are. But in verse 23 again, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all here means all Jews, all Gentiles have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does it mean to come short? Well, the classical little ones here that you can get in any doctrine book, and I'll name them to you. To come short of the glory of God is this. First of all, I miss the mark. Now, imagine now the game of darts and children playing it. And they've got a little arrow that they throw. And they get within 2 inches of the board, and they think they've done very well. But they've missed the mark. They missed it. Or even if they get on the board and they don't get to the very center, they've missed the mark. But I was on the same wall, at least. And I did hit the wall. Yes, but you missed the mark. You failed. We fall short of the glory of God. We can't reach that glory. Now, I'm sure you've listened to the description of the glory and the radiance of the glory. Is there any possibility that any one of us could ever achieve such glory? Even in the communicable attributes, is there any possibility that we could have fellowship with such a God being what we are and the diagnosis that we have in this book? The other is lawlessness. Either we know the law or we have a knowledge of a law in our hearts, but we disregard it. And this is what we say. And this is what really, I've heard it so often, and I've heard Christians say it. They break the Sabbath. And it was the only ticket they could get. It was cheaper. And they say, the Lord understands. For a few £100... or £50, the Lord understands. When we are to honor his name, his day, his person, there are no options. Oh, the Lord understands. I'm feeling a little bit tired today. The Lord understands. Yes, he understands very well our lack of love for him. Lawlessness, that's called. Failed. Unrighteousness is failure to be right with God, a failure to be upright in character. When you say, but I'm not bad. Maybe we're not bad, but whose standard are we taking? Are we taking the perfect standard of God, or have we made our own? And every time we come below our own standard, we're sorry about it, and we cover it up pretty well, we're good, but we fail. Trespass. Now this is a bad one. This is when we knowingly disobey. When we know it is wrong, and yet we do it. We trespass. Now what really this is showing here is that if we behave like that, there is no fear of God before our eyes, whether we claim to be Christian or whether we are not. There is no fear of God before our eyes, and our condition is disastrous. That is what is here. The awakened soul catches a glimpse of the glory of God. His heart is convicted. And a fear, a strange fear, an awesome fear, a tender fear, a remarkable fear, and he desires to know the favor of God. Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? Verses 21 and on. There's a but here. But now, the righteousness of God without the law. You see, it was obedience to that law that failed me and showed me my size. But he said, well, just a moment. I'll make you an offer. But now, the righteousness of God without the law. Is he going to ignore the law? God forbids, as verse 30, the last verse. Yeah, we established the law. So how is he going to do this? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God. There is a way where you can embrace the righteousness of God and arrive safely home, which is by faith where? Of Jesus Christ unto all upon all that believe. For there is no difference whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. Well, this is an incredible thing. How can a person ever hope to look at the radiance of glory of God and survive? To be able to look in the eyes of God without the eyes being destroyed. To be able to listen to the words of God without his ears being destroyed forever. How can this be? How can this righteousness be achieved for a sinner? How can a person, in verses 10 to 18, are described like that, having none righteous, none good, none understanding, none seeking? How can such people be helped? It is the gospel, it can be achieved. But apart from the law, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now then, before I come to that, I want to explain to it. Now, let me show you now the bargain that we've got here. I tried to think of illustration. It's difficult, but I'll do my best. Sounds like what I've done before, but it's not. It's different. I want you to think of a motorway. That's easy. And I want you to imagine that the Jews are those who know the rules of the road. They know the meaning of all the signs. And the Gentiles are illiterate, but they can drive the car somehow, and they're on the road. Now then, the Jew drives, he knows the law, but he doesn't keep it. So it's without excuse. The Gentile doesn't know the law, but he has a kind of knowledge what he should do. Yet he makes a terrible mess of it all. We have then in verse 20 this, you see. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now a policeman comes along and stops the Jew and the Gentile. He says, stop. Let me have your name and address. And they appear in the courts of law. And he says that the Gentiles, I hadn't read the highway code, I didn't know it. No, but you had a knowledge of how to go. And you knew that you were a danger. Yes, I did. You're without excuse. The Jew said, I'm special. I knew the highway code. Yes, you knew it. But you didn't keep it. So you too are a failure. Now that's a position that both have failed. But when you and I have a knowledge of the law, we are without excuse. But this is a point. We may try and obey this law. We may learn to drive and obey the law. I don't know who does obey the law on the motorways, by the way. But we may try to obey the law. But God's law we can't. You see, it's a matter of love. And we love ourselves so passionately that we do not love God with all our hearts. Only conveniently. At our convenience. Just at our convenience. When we have time to spare. And when we give of our spare anyway. And we cannot love our neighbor only at our convenience. Sometimes when we like them. So we make conditions. And this is because of self-love. But we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, through the law, we can never reach that glory. Yet it is a manifestation of something of his glory too. But we can never reach, try as we may. Try as we may. So what happens then? What does the law do? It teaches me that I am in need. It teaches me that I need help. And it takes a colossal job, or it's impossible. There is only one that is able to show a person, you need God's grace. And that is the Holy Spirit. He's able to reach where no preacher can. The preacher must preach and be faithful. He's able to reach where no arguments of people can. He's able to bypass everything. The mind can't think straight. The emotions are all over the place. And the will behaves in a stupid way. So he bypasses the lot. And he goes straight to the very essence, the spirit, the heart of the soul. And he deals there and performs a change of heart. Takes death away and puts life there. Takes evil away and principle of holiness away. He still has to come to Christ. Now you have an awakened soul. This soul knows, I am a sinner. And will then cry out, oh God. And this is the right translation, the more accurate one. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how you feel. Not a sinner. The real word is, oh God, be merciful to me, as if there were no one else. The sinner. Look at me. I am the sinner. There are millions in this world, but I am the sinner. That's how you feel. And that is a work of grace. He's helping you. Grace is reaching you. And you go through an awful time that is called the chasm of conviction. I don't think we should hurry people through. I do not think it is right to say, oh, you're all right, don't worry, believe in Jesus Christ, just give your heart to Jesus. I don't believe that at all. I think for a while you must leave them there for them to understand their position and their state, their helplessness and their hopelessness, until it is a real cry. Do you remember that call, illustration by Mary Jones in her book, an excellent one, you all know it well, but I'll go briefly through it, of a shepherd and a friend staying with them, and there is a sheep trapped on a ledge high on the hill, on the crag of the mountain, and bleating for help. And the shepherd ignores the sheep. And the visitor thinks, well, it's very hard to ignore that sheep. And doesn't say anything. So the next day, the sheep is still there, trapped, and still bleating, not as loudly, but bleating. A few days go by until, whatever, two or three or four may be, until it is hardly a bleat. And then he goes and rescues her. The friend says, well, why did you leave it so long? because you're shouting very loudly at the beginning. Well, if I had gone straight away, that sheep would have thought that it could help itself. I would have struggled and we would have both fallen to our death. And even a second time, it still felt it had some strength. And you could tell by its voice, it had a lot of strength and it believed it could make it. But when that sheep came to that place, I can't do anything, little bleats, I can't do anything, help me. Then he's crying, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And then come the arms of Jesus and embrace us. We have to see our need. Grace is for the helpless and the hopeless. There is this word, propitiation. To declare his righteousness, you know. And these remarkable words that we have. Now, what is propitiation? It is this. The aim of propitiation is the remission of sins, that my sins may be forgiven. And oh, how we need it. Is there anyone here can say that he doesn't need that? Propitiation also means that there is somebody who is offended. Not pouting like we do, or taking offense easily, but a pure and a holy God's revulsion to what is his opposite. You see, he cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. So that which we are is repulsive to him. So it is a kind of divine offense which turns into wrath. What is the offense? Sin. An offended God. Purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin. Who has offended him? The sinner. You, myself, us. What can be made? We turn our eyes upon Jesus and says, I will make peace for you. Let's go back to our motorway. Here comes the perfect driver. First of all, he has to deal with my heavy fine. The wages of sin is death. He dies on Calvary for my sin. And secondly, although he has not to prove for himself, he drives perfect in the motorway. And he says, I put that to your accounts. It's like that. He takes away our guilt and shame. And it is nailed to Calvary, to the cross. And he gives us his perfect life. And we have peace with God. That's what he does. How much did it cost him? His blood. His blood. And lastly, the gift of God. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It is by faith. Now then, there is certainly repentance in that we are sorry and ashamed of our sin. That is bound. If you are approaching God, repentance is inevitable. When people say they've never repented of their sin, it is impossible to understand them because they must have no understanding of the glory, of the radiance, of the holiness of God. There is bound to be repentance and shame and all that goes with it. But we have a quality of faith. We have the ability to believe, which we call believism, which is a nod and an assent, but you still go on your way to hell. Evangelically, yes. But there is a faith that is formed in heaven. There is a faith whose author and perfecter is Jesus Christ himself. And when there was that visit of the Holy Spirit to the soul and awakened it, it planted faith there, in a way dormant. And as the gospel is preached, and as Jesus Christ is lifted, and as we see he paid the penalty for our sin, and as we see that there is a life, a righteous life that is imputed and counted for us, as we see faith that is in us then is activated and wakes up, oh Jesus Christ, I come, and we can live and look on him. We can gaze upon his glory. Now this is what happens to us. This is the quality of the life. We get there on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are guaranteed to get there. There is no way we will not get there. Satan will not be able to snatch us at the last moment. We will get there. When we get there, we shall see him and we shall live and look on him and be able to look into the eyes of God, because he will look on us as we are found in him. And listen to this, and we may stay there. That's the thing. And we may stay there. We sang a lovely hymn earlier on. Compared with Christ, in all beside no comeliness I see. The one thing needful, dearest Lord, is to be one with thee. That's the only thing that matters. Loved of my God, for him again with love intense I burn. Chosen of thee ere time began, I choose thee in return. We fall short, all fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus doesn't. So compared with him, no comeliness I see. And when we are in Christ, we're safe. We're safe eternally. And when our time comes to hurtle into eternity, we need not fear. For underneath will be the everlasting arms and a Father's welcome. Justified by faith. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, we praise thee, and ask thy blessing upon these words, and pray that they might be to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.